I'm going to spend quite some time on the introduction. As the introduction notes will tell you, that Peter, who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, there's more information about him than any other apostle. And there are some interesting things from a ministry standpoint, which it's not just reeling off facts about him, but there are some things that are very interesting about Peter and the scriptures. So tonight we'll be taking the introduction and 1 Peter chapter 1. Next week, chapters 2 and 3. And the following week, chapters 4 and 5. Then we'll be ready for 2 Peter. Anyway, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your patience with us, for your provision, for the opportunities that you give to us to spend time with you in your word. And again, tonight we confess our total dependence on your spirit to take the things from your word and minister to each of our hearts to help us to learn, help us to understand, and to minister to us those things that we need tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, going through the Roman numeral pages in the introduction, Roman numeral page 2. And this is mostly, not all the way for, but mostly for the people who listen by audio. If they pick up 1 Peter, they get an introduction. The course overview. For those here, you'll get your courses each week. And like I said, it'll be about a three-week trek through 1 Peter and 2 weeks through 2 Peter. As we move towards the book of Revelation, the original purpose of the course, it started out many years ago of just memorizing chapter outlines. And in our class then, we memorized 5 chapters a week, just the outlines. That's all we did. Then if anybody had any questions on the content, we took those. So it started out as a memorization course so that people would know where to find various teachings and incidents in the Bible, in the New Testament. It has expanded to memorizing key verses. There's also memorization verses for each chapter that we've suggested. Along with that, the practical application was meant to be individual. And as a matter of fact, the original classes many years ago were just made up of men. And they would come and learn, and they would go back and teach their families. So the course is for the individual first, and of course for the family second. It would be of great value to take your children through the course, or even invite friends over and go through the course together. To get a basic foundation on the New Testament. And then, of course, that equips the believer to minister in the body of Christ, either to individuals or classes or messages as the Lord calls and leads. The presentation here will be a lecture, and then a break and a lecture. If you have any questions, we encourage you to come up after the second hour, and we'll try to answer any questions for you. As usual, we try to introduce you to the Bible before each book that we take. This is the crux of it all. This is important to understand the importance of studying each individual book. The Old Testament is different. The English arrangement is according to the Septuagint, and we're going to see a little bit about the Septuagint tonight because Peter, in all of his quotes from the Old Testament, quoted the Septuagint. He did not quote the Hebrew. Peter himself grew up and was raised in a Greek village. He knew the Greek language and wrote in Greek, the Koine Greek of the New Testament. But our Bible arrangement is according to the Septuagint. The Septuagint was written about 300 B.C. so that the Hebrew or Jewish people could have a text they could understand. After their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they lost their ability to read Hebrew. But they were familiar with Aramaic and Greek. So in 300 BC, 70 scholars, which is what the word Septuagint means, 70, 70 scholars gathered in Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And that is also the text that Jesus used when he ministered. Paul used both Septuagint and Hebrew. Of course, he was a Hebrew scholar. So our English Bibles are arranged according to the Septuagint. But the Hebrew Bible is according to the Hebrew Scriptures. And they have they have all the books that we have in the Septuagint, but it's rearranged. It's arranged differently, and those are given to you there on the bottom of Roman numeral page 4. And Roman numeral 5, one of the probably the most important diagrams that we could give you. If you don't get anything out of this course, if you get this page, you've progressed quite well. The New Testament starts out with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The books are not arranged chronologically. They're not arranged according to the order in which they were written. As a matter of fact, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written about 63 to 64 A.D., and the Gospel of John was one of the last books written in the New Testament around 95 A.D. But they're put at the front because of the chronological period. That is to say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover the public ministry of Jesus, and the book of Acts covers after Jesus ascended up into heaven and the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Then we have in the book of Acts the ministry of the Lord through the early church all the way up to Paul's death, which is around, again, 64 A.D. After Matthew through Acts, that's the historical section. It gives us the history of the Lord's public ministry and the history of how the Lord worked through the early church. Now, putting it under the heading of history doesn't minimize its importance. It has teaching in it. But the people who wrote these books obviously had a theme that they were writing around, and even the book of Acts doesn't contain all the things that happened in the early church, but rather a sort of an outline of how God worked for 60-plus years and how God's Spirit moved and how the gospel spread. So it is a historical account. Many situations, especially in the book of Acts, you can't just take one incident and make a doctrine out of it. You see that God worked different ways in the book of Acts, and they're just presenting historical facts. Here's what the Lord did in this particular situation. But Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, is not presenting any type of doctrine. If he presents an activity or an incident, he would leave off from there, and he himself would give you the teaching in the text. But it's a historical document for us, and it's for us to see how God worked in the early church. After the book of Acts, we have Romans through Revelation, and we have studied that the first writings are Paul's writings. This is the teaching or doctrine section. And Paul's writings go from Romans through Philemon. And his writings are at the beginning of the teaching section because Paul was chosen by the Lord to reveal the mysteries of Christ. And he presents that in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. That's a very bold and authoritative statement that we take lightly. because, again, those books are put at the beginning of the teaching section for us. If somebody comes along with a teaching, first thing you want to do, well, where did Paul teach that? Where's that in the gospel that Paul taught? And you'll hear all kinds of excuses if you can't find it in there. And Galatians 1, 8, and 9 applies if you can't find it. Because that's what Paul would say if he was here. Now, the authority of Paul is also based on his relationship with Christ, because also in Galatians 1, verses 11 to 18, Paul says that he received his teaching of the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. As he spent time out in the Arabian desert, he also 3 years, and he also spent 10 years back home in Tarsus ministering after that, before Barnabas came up and got him and brought him down into Antioch of Syria. So Paul's teachings about what Jesus taught must line up. There are many things that Jesus taught that he didn't give the answers to, which, again, different churches then split off based on a person's personal belief about what Jesus was teaching. But we have letters here of the teachings of those who were with Christ for about 62, 63 years of teachings. And these are the ones that God has preserved for us. So what Paul taught and what Jesus taught have to be the same, because Paul got his teaching from Jesus Christ himself. So if you get into the gospel section or even the book of Acts, taking a historical account, making a doctrine out of it, we must go over here to Paul's writings and see if indeed that was taught in the early church. The second part of the teaching or doctrinal section is the Jewish literature. And that is what we are in now. We started with the book of Hebrews. We took James. We are in 1st and 2nd Peter. Then there'll be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude, and then the book of Revelation. But they are all part of Jewish literature. And there will be a phrase tonight that we're going to find Peter using, and it's only used with the Jews. And I'm still amazed at how we kind of pick and choose different phrases out of different books and apply it to the church. And we don't understand the scripture, that the literature itself and the phrases itself would be applicable to the Jews. And there are certain phrases that are applicable to them and not to us. And we'll discuss that as we go through. This is 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6. This is my choice to put under this outline of the New Testament, mainly because it shows the heart of Paul. After a person is saved, this is what Paul is concerned about. All the false teachings, all the things going around, capturing the attention of believers' minds and teaching them, whether it's here or somewhere else, or a DVD or CD or tape or whatever it is, we're being persuaded and influenced by the teaching. And Paul would fight for the believers' minds. These weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And here are the strongholds that he's pulling down. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are many movements and even teachings in our day that discourage believers from studying the scriptures. And the knowledge of God is just knowledge. You need a little emotional experience in your walk with the Lord, so they say. But imaginations, most people call these revelations, but they're just imaginations, people coming up with something that pops into their brain, and they think it's the Lord, but Paul never taught it. The scripture never taught it. So casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought into the obedience of Christ. So he's fighting for the mind. A person can be saved and say, I know I'm going to go be with the Lord after this life, and I know he died for my sins. But the Lord is concerned now, while we're here, right here, about the attention of our minds. He is in the process of renewing our minds. And, of course, the attack against that would be false teaching. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's the Corinthians, Christians in Corinth. He says, as soon as you are ready to take care of the disobedience in your group, then your obedience will be fulfilled. On Roman numeral page 6, as we get into the introduction to 1 and 2 Peter, both 1 and 2 Peter are part of a collection of books in the New Testament called the Jewish Literature. The Jewish Literature begins with the book of Hebrews and continues through to the end of the book of Revelation. The author of 1 and 2 Peter is Peter, as introduced to us in verse 1. There's more information known about Peter than any other apostle. Lots of information. Peter's original name in the Bible is Simon. His Hebrew name, or in Hebrew, he's called Simeon. Simeon and Simon mean the same thing, same person. There are 8 Simons in the New Testament. This Simon is designated in the New Testament as Simon Peter. That marks him out from all the other Simons. Peter's father was named Jonas. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus called Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, or Jonas. Bar is Aramaic for son, and Jonas is Aramaic for John. So Peter's original name is Simon, son of John. So Bar-Jonas is a Aramaic phrase, Simon, the son of Jonah, or John. Peter had a brother named Andrew. Andrew was the first to meet Jesus and come to know him as Messiah, as recorded in John 1, 35 through 40. Andrew introduces his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus in John 1, 41 to 42. At this time, that is when Peter came to Jesus, Jesus tells Simon Peter that in the future, not here, you don't have to clap now, you can... Yes. I think there was a bug or something. She was... I'd like to think that you were clapping. Okay. Yeah. At this time, Jesus tells Simon Peter that in the future, he will be called Cephas, which is Peter in Aramaic. Both Cephas and Petros for Peter mean the same thing. So he says, you will be called Cephas. Now, during the Lord's ministry, when he was traveling in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus applies the name Peter to Simon, as recorded in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So now we've taken these words, this quote from out of the scriptures, and we're going to give you some Greek word definitions. The name for Peter, when he says, thou art Peter, the Greek word is Petros. Petros. The word for rock, upon this rock, is the word Petra. Different word. These are two different Greek words. Now I'm going to give you the meanings because you might get a little confused. Because Petros means rock, but rock means foundation in the text. So, when he says, thou art Peter, Petros means rock or pebble. And Petra, upon this Petra, that's a foundation rock or a foundation stone. They're two different things. One's a foundation, a large foundation stone, and Petros for Peter is a small stone or a pebble that's upon this foundation. The word Petra also is used for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 is an example about the rock that followed the Jews in the wilderness. And this rock was Christ. And the word rock is Petra. I'll share with you the importance of this in a moment. Peter himself calls the Messiah Petra in 1 Peter 2:7. So in Matthew 16:18, the text that says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word this rock, is what is called the near demonstrative, meaning Jesus was pointing to himself. So in the New Testament, Peter, Petros, is Simon Peter, so named Peter from Jesus, and Jesus Christ is called Petra in the New Testament. The church is built upon Christ, not Peter. And you know the Catholic Church has split off. They believe that this text is saying that Jesus is saying, you are Peter, and upon this rock, that Jesus was pointing to Peter and saying, upon you, I will build my church. Well, the grammar of the verse and the usage of the words throughout the New Testament won't even allow it. There's not even a chance. And the reason I bring this up, it allows me to introduce something else to you. In working with those who are training for ministry and even those who are in ministry, here's what I'm finding. This is also for you, for your sake, because you're also studying commentaries and you're listening to messages yourself. What a person believes about a text is important. You can say, well, Bill believes this or teaches this about a text. And somebody else teaches something different, and somebody else teaches something different. You can't leave it at that. You can't leave it at what a person teaches. You have to also ask why. You have to ask why. For instance, a person can come along and say, well, Jesus is talking about Peter here. He's not talking about himself. And then just start talking about something else. And it's like, wait a minute. Okay, you hold that position, but why do you hold that position? Where do you get that in the text? So as a Christian, it's not just a matter of saying, well, so-and-so teaches this and so teaches that. The question has to be asked, why do they teach it? Would somebody else come along and say, well, the two Greek words here mean Petros means trash can and Petra means pole. Well, we got a problem because each teacher is using Greek to back up what they're saying it means. So one of these guys is wrong. So my encouragement to you is not just to take various teachings that people teach, but find out why. Especially if you think, well, I don't know if this is right or not. They should tell you why in the text or be available to tell you why. I always have contact with younger men in ministry. And if I hear some of their teachings, sometimes I shoot them an email or call them on the phone. Or one person made a statement about a doctrinal position in the Bible. So I said, well, you didn't say why. So I'll give you some other scriptures. How can you hold that position about what that text says when Jesus said all of these things over here, and I listed for him, you know, a catalog of scriptures? The response back was, well, I believe that the man who wrote the systematic theology book that I read, I believe he's right. You believe he's right? How do you know if he's right or not? You see, we do the same things. We read somebody's commentary, and because he's Dr. Reverend High Bishop, High Priest so-and-so, well, he said it, and he studies, so he's got to know. You can't just ask what. You've got to ask why. And what I've attempted to do, even in this course and some of these issues, even as we've done tonight, is show you why. That's a lot of information that nails it down. You can't even get any wiggle room in there to wiggle something else out of that, if this is all true. But it tells you why. And this has held up over the years, even in discussing with some Catholic scholars. Their only response is, well, everybody comes up with different definitions. Well, I didn't. Let's go get a lexicon, look it up. You know, they don't want to look it up. They don't want to talk about it. Because you have your opinion and I have mine. It's frustrating for a teacher, for somebody to say, well, that's your opinion. No, I just told you facts. Here, you know. And they say, well, that's your opinion. Anyway, so tonight, just kind of as an offshoot, what we try to do is not only discuss what the Scripture says, but why. Why it says what it says, or why we believe it says what it says. It's got to be backed up by Scripture. That doesn't mean the information you're getting is correct, but it's telling you why. You can trace that out yourself. So when Peter was called Petros, or Cephas in Aramaic, remember in John 1, Jesus said, you will be called Cephas. Well, at this particular time in Matthew 16:18, is when Jesus named him Petros. It's a spiritual name. It's a rock. But it's not a foundation stone. That's Petra, and that's Jesus. Just so you kind of get that clear. All right, page 7. Simon Peter continuing. Simon Peter, Andrew, and their father were from the village called Bethsaida. That's how it's literally pronounced. Some people say Bethsaida, but it's Bethsaida because the alpha and iota are broken up. They're really not a syllable. But anyway, down here on our map is Jerusalem. Up here is the Sea of Galilee, which I'm sure you're familiar with from the Bible. Look at the distance from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, Jesus very rarely in his public ministry ministered in Jerusalem. This is all known as the area of Judea. That's why the Hebrew people are called Jews, is because they settled in the location of Judea. So they were called Jews. But Jesus spent most of his time traveling outside of Jerusalem and came in during the feasts. And of course, he came to Jerusalem when he died. But Bethsaida is on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And both Simon Peter, Andrew, and his father are from there. They later moved to Capernaum, which is also on the Sea of Galilee, but closer. In fact, it's right on the shore there. And that's when their fishing industry, they were all fishermen. That's when their fishing industry took off and became very successful. They moved from Bethsaida and Capernaum, as told us in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 29. And the reason for the move is because Capernaum was the home of Jesus, his kind of home base for him during his public ministry. In Luke 4, 38 and 39, it tells us that Peter was married. In this account, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. Simon Peter's wife also accompanied him on some of the missionary journeys, as told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. So Peter was married, and she accompanied him on some of his travels. That kind of puts down the doctrine that Peter was never married. Simon Peter also appears to be the leader of the apostles. In all four lists of the apostles in the New Testament, Simon Peter is named first. And he gives you the list there of the lists of the apostles, and Simon Peter is mentioned first in all of them. Then as we trace out his ministry, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, Peter was the one who gave the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Then as we move along in Acts chapter 4, Peter is the one answering to the Sanhedrin, who happened to be the religious council of the Jews. They pulled the disciples in and said, "You cannot preach the resurrection anymore in the name of Jesus." And it was Peter that responded and spoke for the disciples. In Acts chapter 5, Peter is the one administering discipline in the church. So he's a leader. And even though we're going to be given a piece of information here in a moment, you should understand that as Peter is leading the group in the Gospels, as Peter is leading in the first part of the book of Acts, is that at the persecution, when the apostles left town in Acts chapter 7, James, the Lord's half-brother, took over as the head of the church in Jerusalem. So they actually had a council there that is ahead of all ministry in Jerusalem. It wasn't Peter. And we'll discuss that in a moment. In Acts chapter 5, Peter's doing the discipline in the church. Then in Acts chapter 15, here's where Peter comes and Paul comes and the council in Jerusalem gets together. They want to discuss the issue of salvation for the Gentiles. So Peter, standing in front of the leaders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, giving testimony concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. After Acts chapter 15, Peter disappears from the historical records until he writes his letters. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 states that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So after a few years, the leader of the church in Jerusalem was James, while Paul and Peter traveled. So Peter was not there in charge. He was a missionary and traveling, and that's when he came back and reported to the council what he found about the Gentiles being born of the Spirit of God. Now Paul, not Peter, but Paul died in Rome around 64 AD. Peter died in Rome around 66 to 67 AD. Page 8. To whom it was written, according to verse 1, Peter wrote his letters to the diaspora, which is the designation for the Jews who had been displaced from Jerusalem. Starting with Acts chapter 7, there was persecution against the believing Jews. And they all left the city of Jerusalem because of the persecution. All of these Jews who left because of that reason is called the diaspora, which literally means the spreading over or spreading out. It's a word used for a farmer planting seed as he goes through his field. So remember, this word is also found in James. James ministered to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Peter also writes to the diaspora. As a matter of fact, all the Jewish literature is written to the diaspora. And so there's going to be one theme. If you can catch the arrangement of the literature in the Jewish section, remember in the book of Hebrews, it was to Hebrews who were enlightened to the truth, but because of persecution, we're going to turn back to the old religious system of Judaism. In James, it was ministry to the poor saints, Jewish believers who were in the diaspora, and instructing them about the trying of their faith, that it's normal to suffer for the faith so you grow stronger. Well, now we have also this group, and here's Jerusalem would be down here, but to this entire, here's Asia over here. The seven churches of Revelation would be on the western part of Asia. But to the diaspora that's been listed here, the groups of the diaspora are just east of the seven churches. And so all of these areas, Galatia, Bithynia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Pontus, all of these areas are to whom Peter is writing. All of the Jews who have dispersed from Jerusalem and wound up in these Roman provinces in this entire area here. Now, what is interesting is that Peter's letters to the believing Jews in these areas was about 30 years before the seven churches of Revelation were established and before Revelation was actually sent out to those churches. So what we have here in the Jewish religious Jewish literature is you have the same theme, suffering. People who have been displaced, don't have any money, don't have any family, don't have any clothes. So they're stuck together. Some of them doubting, is this really worth it? If we really belong to the Messiah, would we be suffering this way? And so all of these letters are to instruct suffering poor saints that the life that they're living is normal. But this goes all the way to the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation was written to believing Jews who were suffering imprisonment and death because of their faith. And the book of Revelation is to show that the very Messiah that they believe in, he one day will be victorious over the enemy, even though they're sitting in prison waiting to die and they see no victory here. So these are very serious books that have the same theme to the same people. It's just that 30 years later, as a matter of fact, we're going to see it in a moment, Peter wrote his letters to warn the Jews in this area. And Peter's way over here in Rome. But when he wrote 1 Peter, that's when Nero set the city on fire and blamed it on the Christians. So there was already persecution against the Christians in Rome. But from there, persecution spread. And so he's warning these people, you can expect the suffering to intensify. And indeed they did. You're talking about 64 A.D. The believers suffered all the way up to about 313 A.D. That's a long time. And they would meet in homes at the beginning, but then they would meet in secret because of the persecution. And this went until Constantine decided to recognize and declare Christianity as a legal religion, but the compromise was that the Christianity would combine with his favorite religion, sun worship. And a lot of our traditions and a lot of things in the church today come from the sun religious traditions along with Christianity. It's two together. It's a kind of a worldly religion and the things of Christ together. That's where a lot of our church things have come from. It says, the third item under to whom it is written, the book of Revelation was written to these seven churches some 30 years after Peter wrote his letters. So during those 30 years, persecution and suffering had spread to the point that Revelation had to be written. They are now being put to death for their faith. Not just suffering the hardship of being poor or displaced, but now they're being rounded up and put into prison and beaten, and many of them killed. The date of the writing, Peter wrote his first letter around 63 AD, right before his arrest in Rome. In fact, some scholars believe that he was arrested in Rome because he wrote 1 Peter. Interesting theory. Peter wrote from Rome, but he used the cryptic name Babylon in this letter. In 1 Peter 5:13, he says, I'm writing from Babylon. Reason being is because he didn't want the Christians or believers in Rome to suffer anymore if the letter should fall into the wrong hands. So he used the term Babylon to represent Rome. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Silvanus received the dictation of the letter. In fact, Silvanus took the letters up into the western part or eastern part of Asia. Peter wrote his second letter right before 67 AD, as he wrote it right before his death. So he died around 67. Nero dies in 68 AD, so Nero had Peter put to death. So obviously, Peter had to die before 68 AD and his second letter written prior to that time. And just for filling information, tradition tells us that Nero took Peter as a leader of the believers, spread wax on him, and was going to put him up on a pole because that was Nero's little hobby. He would round up the Christian leaders, wax them down, put them on a pole, and then light his garden at night, set them on fire. And so Nero came to Peter and said, well, since you're the leader, tell you what I'm going to do. Since your Savior was crucified, I'm going to crucify you instead. And it's recorded that Peter said, I am not worthy to die like my Savior. If you're going to crucify me upside down. So tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down in Nero's garden. The purpose for the letter, 1 Peter was written to warn the believers about the threat against the church from the outside world. 2 Peter was written to warn the believers about the threat against the church from inside the church. False teachers, false teaching. So 1 Peter, the warning about the threat against the church from the world, the persecution. And 2 Peter, it's only three chapters long, but it's fascinating. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Peter takes over 30 years of ministry and knowledge of the gospel, and he puts the gospel message into 11 verses, compacted into those verses. He wants to leave the truth with the church. The three principles of Christianity, and I think spiritual growth you will find interesting, what the church should be doing by way of spiritual growth. And the reason why, Peter explains the reason why he's telling the church this, because he's about ready to die. He knows he's going to be put to death. And he says, but anything else going inside the church, it's false. It's going to be an interesting letter. The theme of the letter, persecution and suffering. Peter wrote in order to warn the believing Jews in the diaspora that the persecution against the church is going to intensify. Page 9, the style of writing. As we told you before, when Peter quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The Septuagint was written in Alexandria, Egypt, around 300 BC. The outline of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, is the foundation of salvation. So before Peter even talks about suffering, he wants to teach about the various areas that make up the foundation of our salvation to show that whatever we suffer or whatever we suffer by way of persecution, it cannot change our salvation at all. So he talks about the foundation of salvation. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12, the submission in salvation. We will do a thorough presentation of what submission means in the Bible, and I think that you will find that interesting. Once a person is saved, they're given the various relationships, both with other believers as well as with the world, and they are to line up with the Lord with each person. And he lists and shows what those relationships should be like. And chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, the persecution that's involved in salvation. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, 9, the exhortation in salvation. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the benediction in salvation. And then verses 12 to 14, the conclusion to salvation. So it's all based around salvation. But all of these issues of suffering and persecution and submission and function, all these different things are part of our salvation. It should not be looked at as being separate. And so he's going to be sharing that with them. And that seems to be the theme in all of these letters, because if you are poor and if you are suffering and things are getting worse, you begin to wonder. I mean, we here in America, with all that we have, even we sometimes begin to wonder, "Wow, Lord, why are you doing this to me?" You know, approach to everything as if we really have it bad, but we don't. Not compared to these who are believers. We'll take a short break and come back and take chapter 1.